comes from Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Acts 2, 1 to 13. Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What could this mean?' Others, mocking, said, 'They are full of new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, with those who were amazed and perplexed, asking whatever could this mean, Lord, so today we ask you to help us to understand what Pentecost means. Although we have talked about it many times in Sunday school and sermons and everything, I pray today that we would have a fresh understanding of the significance of the day of Pentecost, particularly in how it still speaks to us today regarding things that it seems that we're going to have to relearn once more. Be with us and bless us now, Lord, as we study your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, as is stated in the heading of your order of worship and in the prayer we just prayed a moment ago, today is the sixth Sunday after Pentecost. And that means we just celebrated the events of Pentecost 6 weeks ago. But today we come again to Acts 2, which served as the text we used on the day of Pentecost. As a result, of course, some of the things I'll say today are naturally going to overlap a bit with some things we talked about before. But since our sermon on Pentecost Sunday was more of a stand-alone sermon, today's sermon is going to be a little bit different, because I'm going to take a bit more care to situate our text within the flow of Acts as a whole. And more than that, I'm going to spend even more time trying to situate Pentecost within the entirety of Scripture. And then when we're finished with all that, we're going to address a current controversy that I think Pentecost speaks to. Okay? To explain what I mean, before we look at our text, I want us to think back to the Old Testament and to a number of things that lead up to the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's small band of disciples. To do that in such a way that we really grasp the significance of Pentecost, we're going to have to do a sort of a brief but sweeping survey of a major portion of the Old Testament. But if we do that, I think you'll see that the events of our text will make much more sense, which will help us survey it in a quicker way than we might suppose. And then again, as I said a moment ago, after we've done that, like last week, we'll again address a controversy that has emerged in recent years, which I think the day of Pentecost has some valuable lessons to teach us regarding the controversy. Okay? That in mind, let's go back to the Old Testament to the Old Testament a minute. In fact, to the very beginning of God's creation. Okay, this is all backstory. Bible opens by telling us how the Lord created the world over the space of 6 days, each day making it better than it was the day before. Last, on the sixth day, God created image bearers whom he placed in charge of his new creation with the intent of them continuing the work of transforming the world from glory to glory. As we know, however, God's image bearers rebelled against their creator, with the result that instead of it getting better each day, the world progressively got worse. This continued for some time until the Lord finally had enough, with the result he destroyed mankind from the face of the earth by sending a flood and sparing only one man and his family. After the flood subsided, the Lord started over with Noah, telling him, as he had Adam before, to be fruitful and multiply. Hence, it seemed as if man was back on track now to fulfill the purpose for which he was created. But unfortunately, not long after, we read that the world became corrupt once again as it united in rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. The result is the Lord confused the languages of the people and scattered them over the earth to prevent them from again uniting in their rebellion against him. The significant thing to note is that despite mankind's persistent rebellion against the Creator, and that this all happens over the course of more than 2,000 years, the Lord in his mercy still determined that he would redeem mankind as he had promised Adam and Eve after the fall in the Garden of Eden. The way he would do this, as he told Adam and Eve, would be by raising up a seed, the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent who tempted man to sin. What we learn right after the Tower of Babel is that this seed is going to come through the line of Abraham, whom the Lord calls out to make of him a separate nation from all the rest. In other words, when God calls Abraham in the context of the Tower of Babel, he hasn't forgotten all about the other nations joined together at the Tower of Babel, whom he scattered across the face of the earth. But from that time on, his focus would be on the nation that would descend from Abraham, which he would use as the means by which the rest of the other nations would someday be blessed. By giving to Abraham and his descendants his law, making them a separate and a peculiar nation, the intent was to keep the seed line of the Messiah pure until which time he arrived and completed his redeeming work. Afterward, the gospel message of his saving work would then be sent to the nations, calling each of them to repent and place their trust in the one true God. Okay, now, again, believe it or not, everything we just talked about covers more than 2,000 years of history, from the creation to Abraham. And all of it is background to today's sermon text, because what we read about in our sermon text is the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises of all nations being blessed through Abraham's promised seed. Okay, explain what I mean. Again, it's important to note, God called Abraham in the context of the Tower of Babel and promised to make of him a great nation through which all the other nations would be blessed. The way this occurs, of course, is in time Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot 12 sons, who are eventually formed into a nation after God delivered them from Egypt and entered into covenant with them at Sinai. Okay, God says, tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation, and through that nation, all the others will be blessed. Okay, all this starts to happen then at Mount Sinai. God delivers Israel from Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God. Then Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, which form the core of God's covenant with Israel. In turn, by keeping his law, Israel would become God's royal priesthood, so that the Lord, who had been estranged from man since the Garden of Eden, would once again dwell in mankind's midst in the tabernacle. Okay, so there would be something of a restoration between God and man taking place. To my point, all this imagery now regarding the Tower of Babel, the confusing of the languages, confusing and scattering of the languages, Abraham's call and promise, the formation of his descendants into a nation, and Moses' ascent and descent up and down Mount Sinai, all comes rushing together in our sermon text from Acts 2. The result is that what we read about in our text is all about the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to his descendants regarding blessings flowing from Abraham to the nations. Okay, I want us to think now about how all that imagery comes together now in Acts 2. Okay? First, in verses 1 to 4, we read about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. Recall that Pentecost was the Jewish feast that celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. As a result, it had been celebrated since the time of Moses. But the prophets foretold that someday God would pour out his Spirit on his people to write his law on their hearts, to empower them to keep the law so that he would at last be hallowed among the nations. And so on this occasion, what Pentecost always looked forward to begins to be fulfilled when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples. Note the further connection with Mount Sinai by the description of the phenomena that accompanies the outpouring of the Spirit. Okay? The sounds and the fire and all that. Remember in Acts 1, we just read of Jesus ascending into heaven, just as Moses had ascended Mount Sinai to enter in God's presence. Jesus does likewise. On the occasion when Israel's at Sinai, we read of the imagery and sounds of God's presence on the top of the mountain, which are, of course, similar to the phenomena that Luke describes happening on the day of Pentecost, just 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. It's a very common feature of God's presence throughout the Old Testament when he comes to dwell amidst his people. That's why we hear about these same sounds that we read about at the beginning of Acts 2, accompanying the descent of the glory cloud into the tabernacle after its completion, and later the temple after its completion. The only difference is this time the Lord takes up residence upon his people who are forming the new temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the fire is not coming down on an altar in the tabernacle or temple. Now it comes down upon his people. Recall also the events of Acts 1. There Luke tells us Jesus continued to speak with the disciples about the kingdom in the days between his resurrection and ascension, thus leading them to ask, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? Not surprisingly then, at the end of chapter 1, in the verses just prior to our text that we looked at last week, we read of how the apostles appointed a replacement for Judas to bring the number of apostles to 12. And significance of that, of course, is now seen in our text, which shows the early Christians being formed into a new restored Israel. Okay, it's not a coincidence. Last week, remember, we told they were in an upper room, right? You had to go up the mountain. You got to go up Mount Sinai. You go in the upper room. Now we got 12 apostles instead of 12 tribes gathered together. All that imagery of Sinai is coming together again. The only difference is that now the fire of God's presence takes up residence upon his people or in his people rather than the most holy place of the tabernacle. And yet, like Moses at the burning bush, the fire doesn't consume. It only empowers. Okay? In particular, God's presence enables the disciples to speak in other tongues, which are explained in the following verses. Coming next to verses 5 to 13, we read of the response of the multitudes gathered for the Feast of Pentecost to the phenomena they just witnessed. What's significant to note is that Luke tells us that Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, along with not a few proselytes, meaning Gentile converts, had come to Jerusalem for the feast. In doing so, Luke, he goes on to list these nations. And what he's doing is he is providing us with a table of nations, just like we get in Genesis 10, that takes place right before the Tower of Babel incident. Okay? You got a list of nations, then you got Tower of Babel. Well, we got another list of nations here, like the one given in Genesis 10, because now what we see in our text is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. In other words, instead of people having their languages confused, now Luke tells us, he said, everyone heard them speak in his own language. This is not heavenly gibberish. These are discernible, known, foreign languages. Okay? Each is hearing in his own language. The Greek word Luke uses is dialectos, from which we get our word dialect. Okay? Dialect. Okay? Though the disciples were Galileans, suddenly they have the ability to speak in the language of a very diverse people group who lived in different regions spread out over tens of thousands of miles. Okay? This is when he lists all those nations, he's covering a big, big geographical territory. As a result, the confusing of the languages of the nations at Babel begins to be reversed now on the day of Pentecost, so that the purpose for which God called Abraham to make of him a nation through which all the nations of the earth are blessed at last begins to come true with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we're going to learn in the weeks to come that instead of 3,000 people being killed as they were at Mount Sinai, 3,000 people are going to be converted on this day. Okay? In summary, like Moses, Jesus, who just ascended into heaven 10 days before, has now, like Moses, come back down, but now by his Spirit. The result is the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven to write God's law upon the hearts of Jesus' followers to empower them to fulfill God's promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the day of Pentecost explains how this small group of disciples becomes a force to be reckoned with. By sending the Spirit to write God's law on the tablets of their hearts, and by the gift of tongues, which allows the disciples to speak in other languages without training, the glory of God that descends on the early church foreshadows the day in which God's glory will someday fill the whole earth. That's what our text is all about. Of course, we'll learn some more things as we study Peter's sermon and everything and the effects of it in the weeks to come. But that, in summary, you can see what the promises to Abraham and to Israel, everything that took place back at Sinai, the fulfillment of it occurs here. Okay? All right. Until that day arrives, until the day arrives that God's glory fills the whole earth, in the time remaining today, I'm going to speak with you about some implications of what we've just heard regarding some recent events that have, come to the forefront of the Christian world of late. The result is it stirred up not a little bit of confusion, not to mention debate among many regarding the way that Christian nations and ethnicities are to relate to one another in the aftermath of the day of Pentecost. And I think the result of this controversy is in many respects, it's a hindrance on the mission of the church. What am I talking about? Historically, Christians have often, though sadly not always, believed that the gospel unites people groups in ways that secular attempts often fail. One reason for this is how the gifted tongues of being able to speak different languages begins to break down barriers that formerly kept nations apart. Another is how the gospel unites people into a single global family, the likes of which modern secular multiculturalism is a kind of parody. This, of course, is Paul's point in Galatians 3, which we heard earlier when he speaks of how we are all one in Christ, so that there's now neither Jew nor Greek, and so on. Christians have historically believed that Pentecost begins to unite us again, as we were before. Jesus prayed that that would take place. But just when you think we're starting to make progress regarding, for example, race relations in our nation, the past decade or so has led to what I think can rightly be called a revived racial animosity. There are many reasons for this, but I think many of them can be blamed on the political left. For a very long time, many on the left have labeled anyone racist for daring to disagree with them. Disagree with me, I'll pull out the race card. You're racist. And for a long time, others were afraid to challenge that. Then along came critical theory, which told white people they should feel guilty for their privilege. Didn't matter if they came from poverty, a broken and abusive home, or any other disadvantaged condition. Critical theory teaches that, for example, if you are white, you are privileged. And therefore, you should feel guilty for said privilege. To heighten the guilt, critical theory taught that white people were told they were racist simply for the fact they were white. Here again, it didn't matter if they committed any individual acts of racism. It didn't matter if they were kind to everyone and treated everyone equally based on the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. The racism is said to be systemic, meaning built into the system of which they exercise hegemonic power, and thus are guilty merely by association. And if that wasn't enough, white people were told they should feel guilty for, of course, for enslaving blacks and that reparations were due for the institution of slavery. Didn't matter if a white person never owned slaves or whether their ancestors did. Moreover, it didn't matter that before about 200 years ago, every people group in the world, including blacks, owned slaves. It didn't matter that white people were primarily the first to end slavery and that many of their white ancestors fought and died to do so. And then, of course, there's the Indians and the many supposed atrocities committed against them, again, by whites. Never mind the savagery and barbarity of Indians against one another, of their conquest, their torture, and their enslavement of other Indians. Only white people were taught to feel guilty for real or imagined atrocities of their people against all other ethnic groups who somehow managed to escape the effects of original sin. Okay? We've heard that stuff a lot, and people finally getting tired of it. But now fast forward to today. And it's not surprising, we're starting to see a reaction to much of the rhetoric on the left. But sadly, the result is we are starting to see an overcorrective within our own ranks in the rhetoric of the right, which I want to make clear is just as damnable as the rhetoric of the left, only in a different way. What I'm talking about is the rise of what is sometimes called Christian nationalism. Hear me out. Okay? Christian nationalism, if you're late to the game, I mean, they're talking about the national media, articles everywhere. Christian nationalism is a big talk everywhere. All the major, like, reformed denominations have formed study committees and have issued reports and everything on Christian nationalism. Southern Baptist Convention is doing it. It's all the talk. Okay? I want to make it clear, people mean different things by it, all right? If by Christian nationalism, we believe that Jesus' lordship should be recognized by civil governments and that civil magistrates should enact Christian laws, we have no problem. If that's what you mean by it, then I've always thought that long before we had this title, okay? We believe in the crown rights of King Jesus. I unashamedly affirm Christendom. If Jesus is Lord, he's Lord over the state as well. But what some mean by that term is more of an ethno-nationalism, which under the guise of conservative Christian political discourse advocates for the segregation of different ethnicities and cultures and believes that the Bible teaches a view of nations that treats cultural and ethical pluralism as contrary to the Bible. What I mean by that is some have gone so far as to embrace forms of anti-Semitism, kinism, and race realism, which argue that, this is a quote from one, it says, a person's so-called race makes them kins or related to people within their racial group. According to kinists, they're typically white. All people have a shared ethnicity and culture that should be preserved. And therefore they, and look, you know, it's okay for blacks to do that or Mexicans or whatever, but it's not okay for whites, right? I get the pushback, all right? But what kinists argue is that all white people have a shared ethnicity and culture should be preserved. And therefore, they advocate for continued racial segregation and are opposed, for example, to so-called interracial marriage. I call it so-called because I think there's one race. It's the human race. Okay? I do believe there are different ethnicities, but I do not believe there are different races. And so what kinism does is it says that we should only try to build and cooperate with people of our own kin, our own ethnicity. There should be no interracial marriage, for example. I'm surprised at how common this is becoming. To provide a recent example of this way of thinking, one person who comes up in these conversations a lot is a pastor by the name of Dale Partridge. He's a pastor at Kingsway Reformed Church in Preston, Arizona. And he recently tweeted this. He said, I can build an entire westernized city with an atheist white American. I would struggle to build a shed with a Christian man from Somalia. Christ allows for heavenly fellowship, but language, culture, shared ancestry, history, and geography allows for earthly fellowship. Okay, I could build a city with a white atheist, but I couldn't build a shed with a Christian man from Somalia. Okay, I might be great in heaven, but on the earth, I've got associated people in my ethnicity. Understand, without in any way denying that a language barrier would be hard to come if I was trying to build a shed with a Somali Christian, I can tell you I would much rather build the shed with my Somali brother in Christ than I would another godless westernized city with an atheist just because he shares the same color of skin with me. At least with my Somali brother, we have a solid Christ-centered foundation to build on. Maybe we'll have to start out with building the shed, working on all the while on overcoming our language barrier, but eventually we'd learn to build a city where the peace of Christ would rule because we both share in the baptism of the Spirit. To my point, Pentecost does not do away with all ethnic diversities. I will continue to speak with my southern accent no matter how long Barbara Broderson tries to impose her Minnesota accent on me. Okay, Pentecost does not do away with all ethnic diversities, nor does the gospel repudiate the existence of nations, which will often be made up of people with common ancestry, which they can maintain so long as it doesn't conflict with the Christian faith. After all, we heard in our reading from Revelation earlier, in the New Jerusalem, the Bible says the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That means nations do not cease to exist in the new heavens and earth. That's why Jesus told the disciples to the nations. He doesn't say we must assimilate. We must get rid of every cultural, heritage we have or anything like that. The gospel does not break down all language barriers and cultures to force uniformity. But the Spirit does break down enmity between people groups as it unites us in the body of Christ. Now, maybe you've not heard about all the debates and talks of Christian nationalism defined in the way I've stated. If not, that's great. But I feel the need to make you aware so that you're not taken off guard if you do. Just a couple days ago, Rich Luss tweeted, "The Bible nowhere prohibits inter-ethnic marriage." And I could not believe the hundreds of responses pushing back on that. I was surprised. There is a growing tendency among people that we have a lot in common with. We probably vote the exact same way they do. But they're advocating for positions that essentially undermine the significance of the day of Pentecost and the work of the Spirit in uniting brothers and sisters in Christ across ethnic boundaries. And I stress all this today because of the alarming tendency among those of us on the political right to wrongly respond to a real problem in an equally problematic way. And I fear that as the issue of immigration, both legal and illegal, continues to plague the West, and the real legitimate concerns that come with importing peoples of different religions and cultures that are incompatible with traditional Christian values, that these reactions are only going to increase. While we must do all we can to rightly fight back against this, what is essentially an internal conquest of our nation, we must also resist the urge to combat this very real threat with equally condemnable forms of racism that Pentecost overcomes. In short, in conclusion, we understand the implications of Pentecost properly. We will understand how the Holy Spirit is given to once more unite mankind, not in uniformity, but in participation to build the kingdom of God in the place of all modern day Tower of Babels. But to do that, we must assert that just as the Bible calls on us not to repay evil with evil, so also it calls us not to repay racism with racism or kinism for critical race theory. So we pray in the Sursum Corda each week. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church to teach us and to lead us into all truth, uniting peoples of many languages in the confession of one faith and one Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, to navigate these difficult times, the many obstacles that we face trying to live for Christ in a contentious environment, to not either add to or take away from your word, but to be guided solely by it in our relations. Help us, Lord, to understand how your Spirit unites us as one and act accordingly with our brothers in Christ wherever we may find them. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.